For our reading this morning, would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15? I'm going to read from verses 1 to 10. It's my allotted portion. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, reading from verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her neighbors and friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading, preaching of his word. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Jesus the Evangelist. Jesus the Evangelist. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he become a man? Why do we get so excited about Christmas? Well, if you ask the religious department of the BBC, or if you listen to the New Year's morning sermons by successive Archbishops of Canterbury, that question, what will they say to you? Well, it seems that they would say, because that's what seems to be prominent in what they offer us. Well, Christ came to save the environment. They're always talking about global warming, aren't they? Some people say, well, Christ came to help society. He helped people to love each other. Some that say, well, he came to bring world peace. I don't think he did. we would have it. People worried, very worried about the environment, aren't they? You want to see what he's going to do to the environment when he comes back. There will be no environment. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This one is going to get burned up. What does Apostle Paul say? Is it Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, I believe it is? "This is a faithful saying of worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He is an evangelist by nature, by office. That is his heart. So Jesus and evangelism. Now, if we really want to understand this parable, if we want to understand Jesus and evangelism, there are three things you must understand first of all. And you've got to fit then all of Jesus' ministry and preaching, all his parables, into this context, having understood these three things first of all. And I'll give you a warning now. What I'm about to tell you, it may surprise you, it may shock you, It may repulse you, because it did me when I first come across these things. It may cause a desire to well up within you to throw fruit at me, or perhaps even chairs, if I'm lucky. There's three things I've got to tell you about Jesus as an evangelist. And the first one is this. He did not come to save mankind in general. He did not even come into the world to offer salvation to mankind in general. Because not everyone hears the gospel. There have been centuries where people have been in darkness. What you must understand, the first thing you must understand about Jesus and evangelism is this. Jesus has a vast number of people that he will save. And they have been given to him by his Father as his special possession. Let me say that again. He did not come to save mankind in general. Jesus has a vast number of people given to him by the Father who he came into the world to save. And he only came in the world to save them. Now that may shock you, may horrify you. And if you're really angry about that, I ask you to take it up, not primarily with me, but with the Apostle Paul and the Lord himself and the Apostle Peter, because their statements on this are absolutely crystal clear. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we see that God has a plan behind salvation. So Ephesians chapter 1. There's the Apostle Paul addressing believers at the church in Ephesus. And he wants to explain to them how it is that they got there. Why they're no longer in pagan darkness, or why, if they're Jews, they're no longer fighting against the Lord Jesus and opposing the gospel. Is it because they have more natural spiritual insight than anybody else? No, he says it's all to do with the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read from verse 3. Says Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, this is the Father, just as the Father chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the doctrine of election. The Father has chosen some he will save. Some people don't like the doctrine of election. Take it up with Paul. Look at verse 5. Some people don't like the doctrine of predestination. God plans, has a great plan that covers everything. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? My will? Your will? Is that the deciding factor? No, the good pleasure of his will. The Father's will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That is his unmerited mercy by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Father's got a plan. He's got a people that he's given Jesus to go and redeem, go and die for. I remember struggling with this greatly when I was a younger man. My friend, Paul Webb, on a youth camp, he went through all these verses with me. I never realised what the gospel was until he showed me. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's the first thing you've got to understand about evangelism. Jesus came into the world to save those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, according to his plan. Secondly, this mission is a guaranteed success, because all that the Father gives to Jesus will come without one exception. Now have a look at John's Gospel, chapter 6. I've already invited you to take these things up with the Apostle Paul. Next, I should invite you to take these things up with the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 6, verse 37. See, with Ephesians 1 still ringing in our ears, perhaps these verses now may make a bit more sense. It says, Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't that wonderful? We are guaranteed success in evangelism, because there are people who God will save, and he will use his church to save them. He will use you and I to witness to them. Have a look at verse 44. Again, we see the Father's influence. And what's wonderful about this verse is it takes the pressure off of us being geniuses having to persuade people. You see that the Father as well as the Son is working on our behalf. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Father is drawing them to Jesus through his providences. And they will come. They're lost, but they will be found. Third thing we must understand is that he came into the world. We know that he came in the world to die as a ransom, as a sacrifice. But who did he come into the world to die for? Mankind in general? No. He came into the world to die for those who the Father had given him. He died only for them. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord Jesus. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 16, I think he's there, verse 15, he's referring primarily to the Jews who he came to first. In verse 16, he's referring to the Gentiles. You and I are going to be gathered in after his ascension when the church goes out. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He dies for them. Satisfies the wrath of God for them. He separates them from their sins as far as the east is from the west. But some people here perhaps might be saying, but aren't we all his sheep? Well, have a look at John chapter 10, verse 25 to 30. What do we see here? There are people who are not of his sheep, who he has not come to save. John 10, 25 to 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. His sheep, salvation is secure. But there were those who were not of his sheep. And that is a vast number of people. There are a vast number of people who will be saved, but perhaps an even greater number that will not be. He's come to save his sheep. Now, have they understood the background? If you understand that that is what is going on in the New Testament, that's what's going on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. As we turn back now to our reading, you now perhaps see in a slightly different way than what we've seen it before. So let's turn back to Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. And the first thing I want to say is this. I've got three things to say now. We can now understand why Jesus speaks about having a specific number of sheep, a specific number of coins. In fact, I don't want to trespass on next week's sermon. A specific number of sons. And that he's not satisfied until that specific number are all his. Why he's so desperate to get the lost ones. Let's have a look at chapter 15, verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Got to get my missing ones so that the collection will be complete. Look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins? Some commentators suggest that's her dowry. It's in her headdress. She had it tied around her head, attached to her headscarf. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? 9 are not good enough. It's got to be 10. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's very interesting there, that the idea of a dowry. The church is quite often referred to, particularly by the Apostle Paul, as the bride of Christ. Do you know what our marriages took place in the ancient world? As they do actually today in India and parts of the Far East. They were arranged marriages. You didn't actually get to choose your own wife or husband. Parents behind the scenes got you together. And before the foundation of the world, God said to the Son, I've got a bride for you. there's a number of them. Go into the world and get them. And he's not content until each part of the bride is together. Then heaven rejoices. Then the end will come. Then Jesus will come back to take his bride for the wedding banquet in heaven. So we can understand now why Jesus speaks about having a specific number of sheep, coins, sons. And he's not satisfied until they're all gathered together in one. Secondly, we see also from these parables that these precious ones are found very often in the most unlikely places. Parable of the lost sheep there. What does that show us? Sometimes God's chosen ones are lost and alone. And they're out. They have nothing to do with the rest of the flock. They've gone. They're off. God's people, before God finds them, before God moves upon them, these people are not found banging at church doors at 10 o'clock in the morning and saying, come on, open up, I want to hear the gospel. They're a million miles away. The lost coin, what does that teach us about their state? Well, sometimes they're extremely difficult to find. I don't know if you know what life was like in ancient Israel. If you were in a house, they usually had only one window in the house. I don't know why, but that's the way they had it. And the house was virtually in darkness. And you used to have to use oil lamps all the time. So you've lost a part of your headdress. It's there on, you know, somewhere, on the floor perhaps. You think, oh, it should be quite easy. Let's have a quick look around. Did you know that the floors are covered in straw? Darkness and straw. And he's got to grovel on his hands and knees. Because sometimes it's people who are extremely difficult to find. What about the lost son? Well, we often find that God's lost ones in moral darkness, in the pigsty. God's chosen ones are often found among social outcasts, tax collectors, prostitutes. Have a look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It's exactly the kind of people that Christ is interested in. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Shocking. God's people should be scattered and numbered among those in moral darkness, in the moral pigsty. Yes. Oh, he has a history of saving folk like that. So the story of Rahab the harlot. Where's Rahab? She's a woman who runs a brothel. She's about as far away from God as you can imagine. She runs a brothel. And God saves her. How does he save her? He sends these spies into Jericho, doesn't he? It just happens that they end up in her house, at her brothel. In his providence. In his predestinating. She's saved. I've got time to go into the details now. It's wonderful. You know what the Lord does with her? He takes her. She's got no husband. People are in ruins. What does the Lord do? He gets her to marry a young prince of Judah called Salmon. She becomes a princess of Judah. That's what the gospel does. Raises a prostitute up to a princess. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy, now that genealogy, which you can't understand why it is that anyone would want to start off a gospel with a genealogy, when you see that that woman is related to Jesus Christ. She's running a brothel. God's people are sometimes brothel keepers. God's people are sometimes prostitutes. And the woman who wept at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. She's heard him preach, no doubt. It's from the town of Nain, where Jesus had been ministering. And Jesus had said in his preaching, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me," he says. So what does she do? She gate crashes a Pharisee party. And she says, "I don't care who's in here who would condemn me. Jesus has invited me to come to him, so I'm coming." She falls at his feet. She weeps and she pours ointment on his feet. And they're looking at her, and the Pharisees, they want to, quite pleased to kill her. But what does the Lord Jesus do? Does he say, "Well, come on, dear, be a good girl. You pop off and we'll have a little chat later on"? It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Stands up for her. It's as if he's put his arm around her shoulder and he says, "You leave her alone. She belongs to me." And he turns to that woman and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." Sometimes God's people are prostitutes. Sometimes God's people are the worst enemies that Christ has. They're people who persecute the church and kill Christians. Do you know the story of Manasseh in the Old Testament? There's Manasseh, and he's the son of Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. Godly man. His mum's Hephzibah, and apparently Hephzibah is the sister of Prophet Isaiah. Fancy having Hezekiah for your dad, Hephzibah for your mum, and Isaiah for your uncle. What does he do with all these great blessings, bearing in mind that he's born and brought up during a revival? Turns his back on the whole thing as soon as he's able to, as soon as dad's died and he takes over fully. Brings pagan idols back into the temple. Sacrifices his children to Moloch. Persecutes Christians. I think we read in 2 Kings, I think it is, that the streets of Jerusalem ran red with the blood of God's people. He even took, according to Jewish tradition, and I think this is referred to in the letter to the Hebrews, he even took Uncle Isaiah and had him sawn in two from bottom to top while he was still alive. And God drags him off to a Babylonian dungeon. Do you know what he does in that Babylonian dungeon? He cries out to the God of Israel. And the Lord heard his entreaty. It says in 2 Chronicles 33. And he forgave him and he brought him back to his land. If you want a New Testament example of an enemy of Jesus Christ, you think of anybody? The author of Ephesians, Apostle Paul. When he got saved, what was he? Where was he? He wasn't going off to a Christian mission camp to hear the gospel, was he? He's going off to kill Christians in Damascus, having rounded up and killed Christians, helped kill Christians in Jerusalem. And the Lord stops him. "You're working for me now. You're changing sides. You're mine." One of the most wonderful stories I've ever heard about Christian martyrdom. And I'm not sure now whether this took place in Cambodia or Vietnam. It's a it's a true story. There was a family who were gathered together. You remember the Killing Fields? Pol Pot and all that at that time. Well, there was a family, I think, of about five or six Christians, and they were brought to into the countryside to be executed. They were told to dig their own graves. So there they were, digging away. Mum and Dad and I think three or four children. The eldest son decides he's going to do a runner while the back's turned. And off he goes. Shoots them. They're going to shoot him. And Dad says to the guard, "Don't shoot him. Look, let go and have a word with him." So he goes off and gets his son, calls his son. He says, "Look, son." Brings him back. And he says, "Look, son. You're going to die. Sooner or later. Why not die here now with the rest of us?" And seconds after they've shot us, me, you, Mum, and the family will be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Don't. You come back. And they were all shot and put in the grave and buried. Why is it that we know that story? Because one of the people who executed them, seeing that the witness of that family, hearing the father, seeing the son come back, was converted. Isn't it amazing that the father, there's people among his greatest enemies, the greatest enemies of his son, that we will bring. God's people are sometimes found steeped in pagan darkness. Nebuchadnezzar, did you know he got converted? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. And did you know who wrote the book of Daniel? For all the other chapters, it was written by Daniel. This chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar. This is his testimony of how he got saved. You know, when you have a baptism, I'm assuming I'm standing more or less over the baptistry here, am I? Yeah, very often the candidate stands there with their little bit of A4 and trembles while they read. They come to the Lord. This here, what we're going to read now, we're going to read all of it, is Nebuchadnezzar's bit of A4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. I haven't got time to go into the story now. But God intervenes in his life. And he's also got Daniel there and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's seen the fiery furnace and all this kind of thing. And the Lord breaks into his life. What is this man when the Lord breaks into his life? He's a worshiper of Babylonian idols. He's someone who was invaded Jerusalem three times, killed lots of believers. Well, quite a few, I suppose, of Jews who weren't believers. He's ransacked the temple, and he's brought all the precious things out of the temple and put them in the temple of his pagan idol gods. And he worships these pagan pagan idols. God can take people out of the worst pagan idolatry and bring them to himself. Muslims. This morning, more or less about now, a friend of mine at Amiens Park Chapel in Twickenham called Salman, he's being baptized. He's a Muslim. Well, he was, until he got converted a few months ago. Brought to church by his friend David. They're not their real names, they're sort of English, anglicized. Who's another converted Muslim. Muslims, Hindus, I know, one of the greatest evangelists in Sri Lanka is a chap called Jaycan. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Sri Lankan evangelist. I've worked with him in a little church plant in Morden, Surrey. He's a converted Hindu. Third and final point, and I do apologise for being a bit on the long side, but I think these things are very important. And I want to give you value for money. And three, what is our task then? Our task is to go out into the world, humble ourselves, and seek these precious ones as diligently as our Saviour did. That's our job. To get dirty. Get down in the straw and the muck. And wander off into the hills and the vales, looking for the lost sheep. You an evangelist? You a friend of sinners? That's what they called Jesus, didn't they? Turn back to Luke. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Luke 7, one of the insults they gave him. He's the friend of sinners. Are there people that, there may be people that you were evangelized to, witnessed to, perhaps people in your own family, but perhaps there are people that you know or groups of people that you know, you think, "I wouldn't go anywhere near them. I wouldn't touch them with a barge pole." Let me give you an example. I was speaking to an elder of a church recently, outside Brighton. I won't be any more specific than that, but not too far from Brighton. I was talking about spiritually what was going on in the area, and I said, "Oh, you know, what about the situation in Brighton? You know what Brighton's like, yeah? Gay capital of probably the Western Hemisphere. Drug addicts all over the place. It looks an appalling place. Absolutely appalling place." I said, "Would you ever do anything in Brighton? Join up and work with any of the churches in Brighton?" He said to me, "Oh, we don't have anything to do with Brighton. It's Sodom and Gomorrah." Yeah, precisely. That's where Jesus would be. In fact, to him, compared with the perfection of heaven, this is Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? You ever thought of witnessing to a homosexual? A raving, obvious gay? "Well, I wouldn't talk to anybody like that. Do you really know? What would people think?" You ever thought of meeting up with someone, non-Christian, pagan, wants to have a chat with you about things, says, "Yeah, why don't we have a chat? Do you want to come down to the pub?" "I don't go into pubs, I'm a Christian." "Well, nobody says you've got to drink alcohol." That's where he's comfortable. That's where his mates are. You might get a chance to talk to him and his mates. "Well, don't talk to people like that. They're too impure for you. Too dirty for you." "Well," you say, "didn't the Lord warn us that bad company spoils a good character?" Oh yeah, that's absolutely true. But you know, the bad company is referring to, largely, people who are in churches, who are professing Christians, who are backsliding and godless and immoral and compromised. Just as we finish, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle," says the Apostle Paul, "not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with a covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, you're saying to me that Christians in Corinth were going around witnessing to gays and godless pagans? Yes. How do you know that? Well, have a look at chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, as people have sex outside marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So how did they hear? Somebody went and preached to them. Someone went and befriended them. Someone went and invited them. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. If I behave like that, people will say all kinds of unkind things about me. They might run me down and call me some kind of worldling. Well, that's what they did to Jesus. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a friend of sinners? Let's close with our final hymn.